How many of you read the first seven chapters of Leviticus? Oh, that's not good enough. It's not as bad as you think. It takes about an hour. Rather than doing all seven chapters today, I think we'll slow down a little bit and we'll do some today, and then next week you get a break, and then we'll do a little bit more after that on these seven chapters on five sacrifices for sin in the book of Leviticus. Remember that the key verse of Leviticus, the absolute key to this is a strange, perplexing book in the Old Testament, is Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. That's the absolute key to the whole book. I read you a little bit about from Ray about what people think about holiness in such a negative way, and let me read you a little bit more about that. Most people think of being holy as being a little bit crazy and soaked in vinegar and solemn, joyless people and gloomy. And Ray says, my impression of holiness began to change when I encountered several verses in Scripture that spoke of holiness as a beautiful and glorious thing. For example, in 1 Chronicles, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come to Him, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. These words are echoed several other places in the Old Testament. Ray says, I began to realize that if holiness is a thing of splendor and beauty, then my mental image of holiness must be all wrong, and I began to explore what the Bible truly means by that word holiness. The word holiness comes from the same old English word from which we get our word wholeness. Our English word holy or hallig, which had such varied shades of meaning as wholeness, completeness, health, and even salvation. So when we talk about holiness, we're truly talking about wholeness and completeness. When the Lord says to us, you are to be holy because I am holy, He's telling us that we're to be as whole and as complete as He is. There's no blemish in God. He lives in harmony with Himself. He is whole and perfect. That is the beauty and splendor of His holiness. This beautiful, splendorous, holy God looks at us in our brokenness and says to us, you too shall be whole as I am whole. When we experience God's wholeness and His holiness, then we become fully what He intended us to be. All the parts of ourselves are present and functioning as God intended them to function. That word wholeness has the power to awaken a longing within us. We're aware of our brokenness. We long to be whole and complete. Don't you want to be what God made you to be? Wouldn't you want to have every aspect of your personality function in perfect balance? That's what it means to be a whole and holy person. That is the beauty and splendor of holiness and wholeness. That is what God is after in our lives. And as Ray says, that's the theme that runs through the whole book of Leviticus. Last week, by way of introduction, we jumped through Genesis and Exodus to get a little broad interaction about what the true God is like. The true God is a personal God. He is a God who is living, has personality, has emotions, has freedom, has a will, and He is a God who enters into personal relationships with individuals and with communities of individuals. And He does so by means of covenants, by means of agreements. He makes agreements with people. Most of these covenants are unconditional in that your failure and my failure doesn't nullify the agreement. The basic covenant remains in effect. And so God likes to enter into covenants, and He is a personal God, and He's a God of intimacy. Allah, for example, is not a personal God. You can't have a relationship with Allah. It's not possible. Allah is not a God who does such things, even if He could. But Yahweh is. The covenant name of God, which God reminded Moses at the burning bush, is I am who I am. That's from the Hebrew verb to be. It essentially means being It means existence. I exist. I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. I am a living being and I never change. That's the idea. And I am a personal God. And the whole heart of Leviticus and the whole heart of the Bible is God would like to have a relationship with you one-on-one in such a way that you grow into a whole man or woman, a whole person. Not only, and we're a society of rugged individualists, and so, I think so many of us think we can have our own private, personal relationship with God and then tack with everybody else. And that also runs contrary to the God who makes covenants. The covenant with Israel is a covenant with the whole nation. The covenant with the church is a covenant with the whole body of Christ. And so in coming into a personal relationship with God, we also come into a community with other believers. God has made himself a member of the community of believers, and so he's one member of the community, and so he has standards for the community as well as for the individual. That's something that doesn't sit well with us in this country where we have so much individual freedom to do whatever you think you should do. Now, there's some really absolutely neat things in Leviticus that you wouldn't guess. Here you come, you open this book up, and you come to these awful, bloody sacrifices. But if when you stop and back off a little bit and look at it, well, one of the very first things is the instruction regarding these sacrifices did not come from Mount Sinai. The people were not instructed from Mount Sinai when the law was given. They were instructed in front of the tabernacle by the Levitical priests. So in a way, this whole system of sacrifices and all the forgiveness and all the help of the priesthood is a matter quite separate from the law. Everybody cringes at all those demands of the law, which are all about God's character. But Leviticus is all about how to have a relationship with this holy God and how all the provisions he's made for you and I to have that relationship. So God doesn't ask you to behave in a certain way unless he first gives you the resources to do that. That's sort of good news, because the standards of God are impossibly high, and he doesn't expect you to try harder and work more and to strive. He's first equips you with what you need to respond, and he'd like you to respond willingly. Now, in these first seven chapters, we have five sacrifices. These five sacrifices, you immediately recognize, all point to Jesus Christ. Every single one of them is a shadow or a portrait for us of a great sacrifice which would come later on in history. Along with each of these five sacrifices, there are a bunch of very detailed and funny sounding little petty rules and regulations that go along with how these sacrifices would be offered and what they all stand for. And it would be real easy to say, oh, well, all these sacrifices stand for the death of Jesus on my behalf, and I know that Jesus died for all my sins, and that's good enough. So that's all I need to know. So next question, please. The trouble is, one of the problems, we're 2,000 years removed from the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. So and we're also in a culture that's full of violence and man's inhumanity to man and people doing terrible things all the time. And I think we get a little bit numb as to all this. So when you get back in Leviticus and you see all this blood and all of this gore and all of these things burning up on the altars, it's something you just as soon avoid, would we not? Now, I myself was quite wonderfully surprised to see that in each one of these sacrifices, there's symbolism that God would like us to see how it is that Jesus has become the full provision for all of our sins. What has he done for us that makes it possible for us to enjoy a relationship with him? And if you get nothing else out of here, out of this whole sacrifice, well, you want to remember that there are five of them. Ray points out that there's five fingers. And the order of these sacrifices is very important. And as we'll look at, the details actually are there important too. These are the sacrifices of animals, by and large. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin, no covering of sin. But we also know clearly that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And we also know that these sacrifices were repeated again over and over and over again for hundreds of years until the one perfect sacrifice was made that permanently solved the problem of sin. So there, as long as these sacrifices are going on, there's a constant reminder that the problem of our sin isn't really totally fixed deep down inside, but it will be. So in the Old Testament, sins are covered, and the judgment is postponed. But if you put your hope in God and your trust in God, it's guaranteed that when the Savior comes, all those sins that have been covered will now be taken away totally and removed. For us, on the other side of the cross, we just take it for granted that when you come to Jesus, your sins are not just covered, they're totally taken away. So we be a little glib about this. We get this problem of cheap grace, you know, and the ticket that says you get out of jail free. You know, the newsletter I gave you that occupied my time at the coffee center on the weekend is about the consequence engine, which is Glenn Miller's little term for the fact that everything we do has consequences, and God is an utter realist, and God doesn't like ritual. He doesn't like formal worship. He doesn't like hypocrisy. He doesn't like us to go through the motions of religion when we have lost what the meaning is all about. Remember that happened to Israel. God got absolutely disgusted with the ritual performance of these sacrifices. He very open in saying, look, I'm disgusted with the... I've never been interested in the blood of bulls and goats. That's never mattered to me. I wanted you to learn from all these things. I wanted you to know me. That was the purpose of all these teaching lessons. Pretty costly way to teach, you know, to lessons. To repeat them over and over again with animal sacrifices and animals being very valuable in that culture, it isn't something that you do very lightly. Now, the first of these offerings is the whole burnt offering. This is the offering that went on through the whole history of the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem daily. This was the sacrifice. The altar is burning 24/7 every single day. The priests start the day with the whole burnt offering, which is utterly and totally consumed on the altar. What do you suppose that says to us? That the first of God's messages to us that He wants us to learn from, that says something about what God's like and about the fact that He wants to have a relationship with us and He's made it possible. Very good. Okay, that's right on. I think that's right on. God didn't say, I'd like a pint of blood, please, and then you can let this animal go free. He didn't say, I want you to roast this and go home and have a nice banquet and think about how grateful you are to God. This whole animal has to be killed and totally burned up on an altar. And there's some little details that go along with it. One of them is... this laying on of hands on the animal, what does that do? Makes it personal. We are identified with this animal. This animal sacrifice is going to stand for something. What's it stand for? It stands for God's solution to sin, to our sin, and it's total. And this sacrifice is going to be totally, completely burned up. And this is really God's sacrifice. So to what length will God eventually go to have a relationship with us? So the ultimate possible length He has to go to in the sacrifice of His own Son. Now, what does this say also about us? If God is going to make this very, very costly sacrifice of a whole burnt offering so that we can have a relationship with us, why should we bother? Why do we lay hands on this animal? Why do we participate in this? Why don't we just stand up and have a slideshow that talks about this? Commitment. you're getting in this too. There's no way that you can have this relationship with God unless you commit yourself and unless you also die. It's a hands-on experience. And do you have to get burned up too? Well, yes, in a way. Your whole life gets burned up. This is a very mutual kind of thing then. Now, what does God say in this one sacrifice? What's the first thing that God says to sinners? I love you. I love you. I accept you. I know you're all screwed up. I know you got a million problems. I care about you. Campus Crusade, Bill Bright, Spiritual Law Number 1, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. That's where the gospel starts. That's interesting, isn't it? That kind of helpful? Oh, my gosh, we got a lot of problems. God loves you. God accepts you. God's made a complete and full provision for everything that's wrong in your life right from the start. That's where we start. That's where we're going to start. So that's God's offer to all of us. Good to remind ourselves that that's the basis on which God accepts us, and therefore that's the basis on which He'll accept anybody, anywhere. All of the people that we hate and don't like and all the bad guys out there, they are also eligible for this kind of acceptance from a loving God. We don't have any really, we ought not to run around bashing people then, ought we? And condemning people and judging them and yelling and screaming at them because they're sinners. Because the basic message right here in this first sacrifice is God loves you, God accepts you, He has made full, total provision for you so that you are now eligible for a relationship with Him. Okay? That's not bad, is it? That doesn't sound too bad. And we're going to do this over and over and over again because why do we do it over and over again within Leviticus? We forget it so easily. Need to remember every single day the price that was paid that we could have this relationship. Okay? I think so. You know, this is a homework assignment for somebody here. I was thinking this week, I wonder how many actual animals really got offered, and I wonder how on a typical day in the temple the priests start offering. And I have a hunch that they have other offerings to go on the same altar. But this is the continual, it's called the continual burnt offering. Randy knows. Yes, the fire on the altar must never be allowed to go out. So this is going to be a continual sort of thing. Okay? Now let's quick look through the other offerings and see if they make sense too, because what's the next offering? It's called the grain offering. The grain offering or the meal offering, and this does not involve the death of any animal, and it involves no shedding of blood, and it involves fine flour and or bread, and there's several things that are to be added to the grain or the bread. What are they? Oil is one. Salt. Incense. Why in the world would that be an offering that you offered to God that in some way pictured Jesus and what Jesus does for us? Why would that follow right on this whole burnt offering next? The oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit, always. Salt is always... It's rare and price, and you know, let your speech be seasoned with salt. And it's a preservative. It makes you thirsty. And no yeast. No. Oh, we can't have any brewer's yeast. No, yeast stands for sin. So this has to be, we have to make sure that there's no yeast in the dough, which would puff it up, and so we can't have any yeast if it's bread. Incense? That sounds funny. And this these sacrifices, when God smells them, are sweet aromas in His nostrils. That's strange, isn't it? Strange that a holy God would take all of these sacrifices as a fragrant aroma in His nostrils. Now, let's just say that for the very first time in your whole life, you have realized that God totally loves you and accepts you just as you are, and you've got this message to you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He would like to have a relationship with you. What's the next thing that needs to happen? Or it won't work. Response. You got to say, yes, Lord, I accept what you've done for me. I respond by giving you myself. Logical? Think about the heart of God who longs to have a relationship with people, who pours out his love to people, and have all kinds of people say, no, thank you. Or I'm not interested. Or I'll think about it. Or I'll get around to it in the right time. And if that's the case, then when do you have a relationship with God? You never do. So the next most important thing, which is also something that Jesus does for us, is he produces in us, through the Spirit, a responsive heart. And why bread? Why do you suppose bread? Especially in the Middle East. Daily, the bread of life. And Jesus is himself the bread of life. And bread stands for the fundamental physical commodity that we need to sustain ourselves day by day by day. We need bread. We need to belong. We need to respond. God is the one who gives us bread. In this second sacrifice, then, there is a response to God with an expression of gratitude. This is my body which is broken for you. In order to make it possible for us to respond to God. So once again, these sacrifices are not something that we're not involved in. They're all things we're involved in. And I have a feeling that a lot of people sit around in church having basked in the news of God's love, but have never responded. Maybe you know people like that, that have never gotten around to the responding to God. And you can't have a marriage, you can't have a friendship, you can't have a relationship unless both parties say yes. Right? Third sacrifice. Third one. We'll go back over these a little next time. But the third one is called the peace offering. It also can be called the concord or the happiness offering in some of the commentaries. Concord. And this can be a male or a female. And this is one of those sacrifices that can be, some of it can be eaten, but we can get into that later. But let's say peace offering. There's two kinds of peace in the Bible. There's the peace of God and the peace with God, and they're not the same thing. You can have peace, the peace of God in your heart, but not necessarily have total peace with God. So now in stage three, first of all, you found out that God loved you totally and he accepted the whole package of your life as you were. And then in the second offering, you said, yes, Lord, I agree. I want to belong to you. I want to be yours. And the next thing that happens is there's no longer any animosity between you and God. You're not his enemy anymore. And what does God give you when you're a new Christian? What's the first thing when you came to Christ that you noticed, that you felt in your life? I've got a mountain of problems to work out. I've got impossible things that can't get solved, but at least I've given my life to Jesus. What do you feel? Peace. If you get this feeling of, it's okay, I love you, I'm going to work all this out for you, hang in with me, and I will see you through the unraveling of all these tangled threads in your life. Isn't that pretty neat? Don't worry. Particularly important in this sacrifice are this strange thing of waving the breast and waving the thigh. That's so strange. Why? What's that mean? What is God saying that he will be for us? Love and strength. The breast stands for the heart, stands for love. The thigh stands for strength. So Jesus is saying, look, I will continue to love you. I'll hang in with you. I will be the strength that you need. We got a long road ahead, but you're in my family, and you're one of my kids, and we have a relationship. Be at peace. So do you live happily ever after at this point? Nope. Two more sacrifices to go. Two more. Yeah.
It's interesting in Romans 5,
Oh, yes. Yeah, you see, up to now, you have this wonderful assurance that you're a member of God's family, that you can't ever be lost, that He loves you, that you're at peace with Him now, that He's on your side. So far, we haven't found out that it's going to be a pretty turbulent ride the rest of the way. Because there's a whole bunch of stuff down inside of us that hasn't really been dealt with yet. That has to get dealt with. Somebody tried to crowd into his lane on the highway the other day. Never heard of such a thing. You carry a gun in your car? No peace. All right. Now we'll get around to, let's get around to the third offering, which is, fourth offering. Well, by the way, the easy way to remember the first three offerings is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. We heard about those three terms. So now you know the first three by heart, and the next two will be follow automatically. Martin? Yeah, that's right. These are voluntary. The first three are things that you go out of your own free will and enter into. But once you're in God's family now and part of His family, then we have some obligations that are not voluntary anymore. Love, joy, peace. Whole burnt offering. The meal offering or the grain offering. And then third one is the peace offering. Ray is really good at in the book. Ray's book is just incredibly good at amplifying these things and helping you to see the peculiar things that go along with it. I wanted to make sure you got an overview so and see the personal. That's good. Love, joy, peace. Why is joy connected with the grain offering? Bread is fun to eat. Well, a meal with family and friends, like they used to have, when the family would get together for evening meals, which doesn't seem to happen anymore. Get together for your TV dinner and run. Yes, it's a Thanksgiving offering, and it follows right on the right behind the first offering, and it goes with it. We'll look at these things maybe a little bit more in detail. Okay, offering number four. Anybody got it? Sin offering. What does this have to do with? Nobody here is a sinner, but you may know some sinners. You may have met one or two. This sin offering is about you, your relationship with God at the practical level. The final offering is called the trespass offering, and that's going to be the last one, and that has to do with your relationship with everybody else in the community, with your spouse, with your brothers and sisters and parents and neighbors. And that's the last. That comes last. It's interesting, the trespass offering comes last of all. It means you got to deal with all these other things before you have what it takes to solve the problems that are going on between you and your fellow human beings. Now let's say about the sin offering. What about the sin offering? Let's get some high points there from all of you who've read it and those of you who haven't. Well, it's really interesting to me that sin is not the first thing that God deals with us when we come to Him. It's shocked, you know. You'd think that was the biggest thing on God's mind was sin. Well, it isn't the biggest thing on it. What's the biggest thing on His mind is your relationship with Him and having that relationship be harmonious. And now that that relationship is established, let's work on all the things that have made you broken and that are keeping you dysfunctional and weighed down with guilt and shame. Now we'll work on those things. Mark?
So I had a relationship with God's spirit, but the greatest
Absolutely. Isn't that absolutely true? You probably have a list of things that you think are really, really bad, and then there's a list of things you've overlooked conveniently about yourself that God has on His little chart that He'd like you to see about. And non-Christians are dead in trespasses and sins, and so in a way they have no responsiveness to God, and so you really can't look at non-Christians and indict them for their sinful lifestyles, because that's all they can do is be sinners. That's just sinners. But now that you have a relationship with God, it begins to have the give and take of a relationship. It begins to be you and me. And the following things in your life are displeasing to me. The following things in your life are harmful to you. Let me show you things about yourself you didn't know before. Let me show you what my order of priorities are. Sin offering. This big deal, huh? What about the sin offering in chapter 4? Anybody read that part? We'll go into this more next week. Well, first of all, the main provisions of the sin offering are for unintentional sin. And that's kind of jolting, because a lot of our sins are deliberate sins, and there's nothing in these sacrifices that provides for deliberate sin. Willful sin, sin with a high hand. There's nothing in the law of Moses that provides for that. The provisions here in this offering are for unintentional sin. Well, you know, I think most of the time that I sin, it's probably deliberate. So what does that mean? What about deliberate sin? Is there no forgiveness at all for deliberate, willful sin, the things that you do that you know are wrong? Is there a provision for those? Yes. In Christ, yes. All sin, no matter what motivates it, is forgivable in Christ, except the one thing, this sin against the Holy Spirit, which is rejecting the love of Christ in the first place. Job. That's a really good example of Job made extra sacrifices for his sons and for himself just in case he had sinned unintentionally. What kind of sins would be in this class, in this category? What are things about yourself that you may not know, maybe others know, or that God might like you to learn about as He deals with your sin? And He wants at the same time to show you that Christ is the full provision for those sins. But what sort of things? That's really good. That's important, because in this description, which we need to get into later for the sin offering, there is a provision for anything that has made you unclean or defiled you inside, has made you dirty inside. Now, that might be such things as going to a movie that you probably shouldn't have gone to, or reading a book that maybe sort of compromised you, or... Yeah, a little bit of... Yeah. Many, many ordinary things that the world considers morally neutral or even acceptable are defiling to a Christian. Yeah, John? All right, you're accountable for concealing sin or evil, for knowing the truth about somebody or something and not helping them and not bringing it known, making it known. A sin of omission, sin of omission would be knowing that there's something for you to do and then wimping out and not doing it. Something right for you to do? It's not just doing wrong. It's the failure to do right puts you in this class. Things that you ought to do, but you don't. You might accidentally cause harm to somebody when you didn't intend to. Are you liable? Yes, you are. For that, does that interfere with your relationship with God? The idea here in this sin offering is God wants to keep the relationship between you and Him open and growing, and He wants you to keep free from guilt, and He wants to keep the relationship intimate. And sin is going to always spoil that and thwart His work towards holiness. So then, in our society, then the fact that we don't take time for God and we don't meditate, we don't know the Bible very well, we're pretty illiterate, we don't spend the time in reflective prayer in which we examine our hearts and examine our conscience and examine our lives and invite the Holy Spirit to put light on our hearts. And so little by little by little, your relationship with God gets a little cold and you don't know quite why. And you're still going through the form of religion, but after a while it's just a form of religion. And the intimacy is all gone, and the joy is all gone, and you don't know why. And the only safe way to handle this would be one day at a time, little by little. This slippery slope is deadly slope. And God, if God wants to make you into a whole person, then sin, your sin, my sin will thwart that. I see that all the time in people that are in adultery or sexual immorality of any kind at all. How totally crippling that is in terms of the wholeness of their masculinity and their femininity and their marriage and their relationship with God. How absolutely devastating things that go on in our culture are to God's bringing up this wholesomeness and beauty in people. It's very sad to see young people particularly self-destructing because so many things that are allowable in our culture are completely prevent the God's work of wholeness. Even non-Christians who behave themselves will be better off in the long run than kids that go off the deep end and out into sin. Obviously, you know that. Cooperate with God. Okay? Big deal, then. This is a big deal. This is an important offering. What else about the offering? God's the one that initiates this. Yeah, Mark? Yeah, if you're really poor, you can give two turtle doves, or you can even give some flour. And that says something interesting about the parents of Jesus. Because when he was dedicated in the temple, his parents brought two turtle doves, so they were very poor. There's something else interesting about this particular offering. This is a burnt offering. But the offering, first of all, the animal is killed, and there's the laying on of hands that identifies with you, and then there's the sprinkling of the blood. We take the blood of the animal and sprinkle it in front of the tabernacle, and it goes on the horns of the altar. And then part of the sacrifice is burned on the altar, but part of it isn't. Now, what, there's something happening here. What's going on? No? Well, it is sort of like Passover, but the way that this sin is offered, the fat is burned on the altar. What about the main part of the carcass? Taken outside the camp where you dump the ashes and it's burned out there. Why? A verse in Hebrews, by the way, that kind of ties this in with Jesus. Yeah, it's got the scapegoat idea in it, but it's... Mark? All right. Okay, the inner part of your life, the inner part of the sacrifice can be offered on the altar in the tabernacle, but the outside of this particular carcass has to be burned outside the camp. Why? Because your body isn't redeemed yet. Your body is still dead because you're new on the inside, but your body isn't redeemed. Still stands, yes, We cannot enter into the full glory and splendor of God until we get our resurrection bodies, because the bodies we live in right now are still dead. Romans 8. And that's exactly what Hebrews says. It says that Jesus was offered outside the camp that he might sanctify the people unto himself. So when it came for the final sacrifice of Jesus, he was not put to death in the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't sacrificed on the altar. He was hauled outside the city and died on a cross, completely removed from the religious establishment. And what does that say about Jesus? Far more universal a sacrifice than the religious system would ever tolerate or put up with. Far more generous and awesome that Jesus would go outside the camp and give himself so openly for the sins of the whole world, so freely, so totally, outside the camp, outside the establishment, outside the law. And then it says, let us therefore go together with Jesus outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. So, is that kind of liberating from all the shackles that legalism and ritual and churchyism and so on? Isn't that kind of all very universal? Well, let's just look at the trespass offering a little bit. This now, let's suppose that in the previous offering we've dealt pretty thoroughly with our relationship with Jesus. We've got no unconfessed sin in our lives. That doesn't mean we haven't got more to deal with tomorrow. We're obeying God, so we're getting more light. Every time we act on truth, we're going to get more light and more truth. But now the next thing that has to be dealt with is our relationships with our parents, our spouse, our friends, the people around us, and that's not easy. And so what about this trespass offering? Offerings. Careless promises that you don't keep? Hurting somebody even if you didn't intend to hurt them? Wronging somebody? You know, when you wrong somebody, you kind of do permanent harm to them. And simple forgiveness doesn't heal the damage done, does it? There's no way you can repair the damage that was done by your sin against a brother or a sister. Asking forgiveness is important, but sometimes some restitution that would sometimes be appropriate, but that still doesn't totally fix it, does it? the old story of, you know, you can pull the nail out of the wall, but you can't get the nail hole out of the wall. So the last part of this, then, that this trespass offering means that there's a lot of plain hard work in dealing with our fellow human, our fellow Christians in community. We now know a whole lot more about community. The community of Israel didn't have the intimacy with one another that we have. The community of Israel had a king and a priesthood, and it had family. But in the New Testament, Jesus as his, the very limbs of his body and the very organs of his body, and therefore sin in any one member becomes affects the life of the whole body. Similarly, progress in any one member of the body sends new life into the whole body. Isn't that so foreign to the culture we've grown up in? This is particularly true for the Christian community, which is a holy community. This group here is a holy community, which means we belong to Jesus and we belong to one another, and the great final commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, which we can do with the help of Jesus. We couldn't do it otherwise. People of very diverse backgrounds, complicated histories, and the love of the New Testament goes on and on and on about maintaining the fellowship and the soundness of the integrity of the community of believers and maintaining our separation from the world. A lot of hard work in that. A lot of going around and asking people forgiveness. A lot of repairing of broken relationships. A lot of dealing with things in the past that need clearing up. We got it. It's all part of the family. Now, we're also not only members of the Christian community, we have the responsibility to the non-Christian community also to be moral, to be loving, to be caring, to be forgiving, to be Christ-like. So the trespass offering is a big deal, isn't it? Now that we've talked about these five bloody sacrifices, except the meal offering isn't bloody, we've talked about these. Doesn't that kind of give you a bigger picture of who Jesus really is and the manifold way that he meets us? At every single point, Jesus is the one who meets us and provides for us. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for you to respond to every one of these things that has to do with relationships. It's not up to you. You have agreed to have a relationship with Jesus. He has agreed to be your love and your strength and to help you. So the most impossible problem that you run onto, the most difficult thing that you can run onto, Jesus will help you work through it if you will just give him permission to do that. By entering into this covenant, we agree to the terms of the covenant. We agree to respond. We are being changed radically. We're going to live together forever, and we're going to be totally different people than when we started. And we're still all working out the problems. But doesn't this make God seem even more marvelous and wonderful? And would you ever imagine that that's in Leviticus? Would you ever have imagined? There's two places the New Testament talks about the Old Testament. In Romans 15, it says, whatever things were written beforehand were written for our instruction, that we, through the perseverance and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. That's Paul writing to say, all the Old Testament was written down and handed to you so that you could be encouraged by the Scriptures, by what happened to Israel, and by the law, and by Leviticus, and so that you would persevere and that you might have hope. In 1 Corinthians, almost the same thing, it says, all these things happened to Israel as types or examples for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages has come. Oh, you guys, by the way, we're at the end of the ages now. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. this stuff that's in the Old Testament that seems so obscure and so irrelevant is very, very relevant. And it's written down for us today, and it's written down to encourage us and move us forward in our walk. Steve, would you pray for us? Testament.